So congregation, let's open our Bible this evening to the book of Jude, next to the last book of the Bible. You might have caught this in the prayer. This is not the easiest book of the Bible, and that for a variety of reasons, which we'll be kind of exploring beginning tonight and continue, Lord willing, in the next two sermons after tonight. That doesn't mean we should shy away from it. There is great value in every book of the Bible, including Jude. Nonetheless, there are certain things that we'll need to sort of settle into an understanding of, which if we do not, the great value of the book will largely escape us. Simply to say, there are some challenging things that we'll need to kind of be patient with this evening as we go through the book. So we're going to read the entirety of the book each time tonight and the next two sermons. So let's pay attention to the Word of God. And then our sermon this evening will be through verse 8. Jude 1 through 8 will be our text. But we want to have the whole book set before us. So then to Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Thus far, dear congregation, the book of Jude, and our attention will be on the first 8 verses. Let's come and ask the Lord's direction and help as we take up his word. Let's pray this evening. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your love for your people, for your promise of strengthening us in the word spiritually, giving us a sword, the Spirit's use of the word of God in our hands. And we pray, Heavenly Father, then, that we would be well acquainted with that sword, that we would know the word of God well and be equipped therein. To that end, again, we ask for the Spirit's illuminating power to enable both the word preached and the preached word received. Lord, might we be helped tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many reasons of the usefulness for the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, in each age and area. There are, for example, always issues within the body needing attention. That's one of the broad reasons for the church, so that we as individual Christians might come in and grow, having been instructed in the things of the Lord. And there are things, therefore, that we don't yet know about. We need to admit that about us, corporately, and say that we need to grow in these particular ways. All of that is one of the primary reasons for the church. It's the benefit of the church, that is, the ministry of the church, to every individual member. A second category of purpose for the church is its need to speak prophetically to our own culture, to be in its official capacity from the pulpit, salt and light, leaven, declaring, "Thus says the Lord." Now, those are two broad areas, and neither of those two broad areas will be the matter before us in the book of Jude, only in a secondary way, because there is now this other thing. Thirdly, people of God. People of God, this is what Jude is focused on. We must respond. The church must respond when ungodly error is coming into the church through a breach in the wall. We must respond when ungodly error is coming into the church through a breach in the wall. And we will see thus that a key word in this 25-verse long letter is the word contend. Contend. And that for good reason. The church is regularly called to defend the faith against the infiltration of heresy. The church is regularly called to defend the faith against the infiltration of heresy. So this evening we want to then consider the following four things. First, what do we need to understand about this letter? Second, to whom and about what was it written? Third, we'll see the danger illustrated out of history. And then fourth, seen in the contemporary situation. And beloved, these are all to be understood under this theme of these first 8 verses. The church is regularly called to defend the faith against the infiltration of heresy. Well, what do we need to understand about this letter? Notice verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. In that first verse, Jude says about himself two things. He is a doulos, that's the Greek word, slave or servant. That's the primary and first thing. And then secondly, that he is a brother of James. Now we ought to be very interested in this family consideration. What exactly is going on here? The English Jude is a shortened form of the original Greek Judas, probably shortened to avoid the confusion of being associated with Iscariot, that is, Judas Iscariot, who, of course, this is not. So Judas, or here now Jude, is named, I don't know if we remember this, back in Mark chapter 6 at verse 3, Jude is named at Mark 6, 3 as one of the brothers of the Lord. The humility of his heart is seen here in the first verse where he does not mention that. Though he is a brother of the Lord, what he mentions is that he is a brother of James, and both James and Jude are brothers of the Lord. Jude was likely several years younger than his brother Jesus, perhaps 12 to 14 years younger, so that he was only a teenager when Christ was crucified on the cross. A variety of internal clues and factors would have us date this letter around the mid-50s. Now, we may not be interested in that as a particular date. It may not be that valuable to us, except that I will say to you that when we were preaching through Romans 16, we said it was about that same time that Paul in Corinth was writing about the church in Rome. So we have a contemporary here of Paul about the same time. Another detail which may not be that interesting to us at this point, but it's going to become important as we flesh out the rest of the book, that the Greek of Jude, which you're not called to read or study, but I'll simply say it to you, that the Greek, the quality of the Greek of Jude is so significant and high Greek, that is very excellent, that it is likely that Jude used a secretary, the technical term amanuensis, a scribe, a letter writer who worked with him. I'm going to say in just a few minutes a word, it's called rhetoric, and it's going to be that I want us to think about, the significant high quality of this particular little book. And that is indeed important when we consider the matter that Jude by the Spirit is writing of to the churches. The letter was probably originally written from central Palestine, but intended for former Jews, now Christians, but also for non-Jews, the Hellenists, those who have come into the church never having been in a Jewish context at all, having come in from the Greek culture. So Jude wants to appeal by the Spirit. He wants to write to both of those because by now, mid-50s AD, the church has expanded. It has grown around that whole area and includes both former Jews and those who were never part of the Jewish system or church at all of the Old Testament. And that is also a significant matter for us as we go forward. Well, people of God, the Holy Spirit intended this letter to be for the churches around the region, around the world, and across the ages. And that is very significant for us. That's why it's important for us to regularly review and relearn the doctrine of Scripture. Not only inspiration, but preservation. Not only did God give the word initially, he inspired, as it were, through Jude, these words to be written, 2 Timothy 3, but he preserved every word of the Scripture so that it might be handed down to us. We have great confidence about the ability of the word breathed out from God to do all of the things told to us in 2 Timothy 3:16. That means this word has been preserved for this congregation. This word is not just a word through Jude to a people way back when, but it is a word by the Spirit for us. We have Bibles which include the book of Jude because the Lord God Omnipotent determined that we need this book. This book is good for, profitable for, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All that to say, and here now we have to check our hearts. Here now, check your hearts. Answer this question. What is your personal assumption and conviction about the value and the usefulness of this little letter to you personally, to me personally, and to us congregationally? The Lord has preserved Jude for our congregation, and we might now incorporate something said in the book of Esther for such a time as this, as the church continues to face growing challenges very pertinent to the matter of this little letter. People of God, you believe, I hope, I trust, that the King of the Church, to be that active in the life of our congregation, because he is that active in the life of our congregation. Well, now that's a lot of foundation, that's a lot of background, but let's press it a little bit deeper now. To whom and about what was it written? Now, we'll notice as we go along that Jude does clearly address two distinct groups in his spirit-birthed letter. We find the first group described in verse 1b, and then given a name of endearment in verse 3. It's the same group. Verse 1b, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, dear friends, in the original Greek is the word we use regularly, beloved, a term of endearment. He is saying not just a theological statement, but he is speaking in that theology of love again. The first group Jude is writing to is the true church. And notice it again in verse 1, the true church is defined as called. Now we're going back to our consideration of election, and here it is, we find it again. Who are called? Now, who does that calling? Well, God does, and we see something more distinct about that in a couple of prepositions. We find these also in verse 1. Called, what does that mean? Loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Now, dear church, we cannot minimize the significance of those prepositional phrases. The practical significance of them, of those, cannot be overstated. That is to say, here is how the church is called. Here is how the church comes to existence. And here is how the church survives. It is by God. We are the Lord's church. Do you see that so clearly here? Jude does not say, well, now you have to do this on your own. You have to establish yourself. You have to keep yourself. He begins the letter with this strong assertion of a Godward, God-birthed church. And this, beloved, must also be our confidence. He says you are the Lord's. He loves you. He has called you. He keeps you. In verse 2, he makes a statement found often, a similar statement found often to the Apostle Paul's, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And then verse 3, he states that he had a different mind initially. Now, maybe we can think about inspiration in this case, where Jude himself, a beloved a servant of the Lord, brother of the Lord, Jude in his own mind had come to a conviction about what he wanted to write, but then the Spirit comes and says, no, no, not that. I have something else for you to say. And here's where we see it. Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, what a beautiful thing that is to speak about, by the way. We love speaking in those terms. I felt I had to write. He's saying, however, something else was more significant. I had to write and urge you to contend earnestly for the historic faith. Why is that? Well, it is because, verse 4, the church has been infiltrated. And he writes in very militaristic, very confrontational language. He is writing here in the terms of warfare, and that is how we must understand what's going on here. He issues a distinct warning. The church has been infiltrated. He writes then to exhort and to warn. People of God, the seriousness of infiltration, the exhortation to earnest contending for the historic faith was mandatory. It was mandatory. Now, let me say something about that in terms of the actual structure of Jude. I already alluded to the fact that the Greek is of a very high quality. It's a very refined and fine Greek, but also there's something else going on here of rhetoric. Rhetoric is simply the word, you probably have heard of it or know it, of the style of speaking, a very professional, focused, detailed style of address that Jude is using here. Now, why do I go into that? Why is that important? You see, it is important because, beloved, then we can come to understand that Jude's warning and the issuing of it and the pressing of the alarm button is by design in the rhetoric. It serves to heighten the seriousness of the alarms issued by Jude about the infiltration. He is, to put it a different way, Jude is not giving us just raw information about heretical practices. He's not just saying, well, now these are bad things. Don't do those things. Don't do that, but do rather these other things. That's not the kind of address given to us here. But rather, he is now the watchman on the wall who is hollering to the people in the city, and he is yelling at them, saying, there's a breach in the wall. There's a breach in the wall. The forces are flowing into the city. We must act now. We must do something with immediacy. This isn't the time to erect a study committee to ponder the matter and say, well, let's come to 6 different convictions about this, and let's sort it out, and let's take a vote, and let's... None of that. The enemy has breached the wall. It is a call to arms. And beloved, this is sometimes the matter that the church needs to consider. This is sometimes the issue that the church must respond to. Not to think, well, it's way off there in the distance, or it's something that is going to come to us eventually, or it's going to be something that the church is going to have to wrestle with in some particular way sometime. No, it has already come inside the wall. There was an issue in the Presbyterian Church in America that has been ongoing the last number of years that began in a particular congregation in St. Louis, Missouri, where a congregation in St. Louis said, we're going to have this conference that's called Revoice. You probably haven't heard of it. I actually hope you haven't, because it's such a terrifying thing. But this conference of Revoice, put on by this PCA church in St. Louis, had the idea and the desire to show how wide and open-tented the church could be and welcome in all kinds of sexual practices into the church, a Presbyterian church in America. it caused such a fervor in the PCA that they wrestled with the issue for several synods and general assemblies, as they call it, over several years. They never really did come to a solid conviction about the matter. There were decisions made. It got a little bit better at the last general assembly, until now that congregation in St. Louis that started the whole dust-up said, well, we're leaving the PCA because we want to do our own thing. And then, of course, we remember what happened in the Christian Reformed Church over the years, and we think about what happened at this past synod, and perhaps we think things have gotten better. We hope so, but given the history of how these things work out, we ought to be very concerned. It's never that far away. People of God, we have a calling, and it applies to all the groups in the church. So, people of God, fathers, you are called to submit to your elders and defend your families doctrinally. Mothers, be those stalwart in the faith for your children. Young adults, you are becoming the standard bearers. Do not shrink back from the historic faith. Now, if you use the fill in the blanks and you just filled in those words, or if you didn't, let me say this to us, that in the next two sermons, we're going to develop each of those groups that I just mentioned from the text on these issues. So stay tuned. There's more to come to fathers, mothers, elders, young adults. And we're going to see those each significantly in the following sermons. Well, then thirdly, the danger illustrated out of history. Now, if we're following through the text and the flow of the text, we're going through the verses. We've noted that we've gotten to verse 4, where Jude is now illustrating the breach in the wall, that they have come in and they are practicing these certain things. What is he talking about? The infiltration that is spreading like a chemical warfare agent, the poison, is very serious. As in Romans 6, these infiltrators think themselves free to sin and still have forgiveness. Now let me say that again so that we understand exactly what the matter is here. These infiltrators are living in such a way that they believe they can act, behave, live, and we're going to get to the matter of sexually here in a moment, but they can live, behave, act however they want to, because surely the grace of Christ will cover all of those sins. The technical term for this in theology is antinomianism. It is the idea that the Christian can be contrary to the law, anti, against any kind of lawlessness, because the grace of Christ is like a spiritual credit card with no limit on it. And you can simply sin and swipe, sin and swipe, sin and swipe. In verses 5 through 7, Jude begins a pattern, which will continue in the letter, a pattern drawing historical evidence to make his point about the sinful infiltrators. Three such historical cases are mentioned at this point. Notice this in our text. We're in verses 5, 6, and 7. And By the way, you'll notice something about these, that they each have to do with what we were told in verse 4, that they've turned the grace of God into license in a most particular category for immorality. And what Jude means here is for sexual license. So my illustration a moment ago about the Presbyterian Church there in St. Louis, Missouri, was not just something to draw in to give us something to think about, but a particular illustration of the exact problem that was going on here about which Jude is writing. And so we see it in these three historical facts. The first of which is the post-Exodus Israel, and then come the angels, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, verse 5, Israel is engaged in sexual sins after they have been freed out of Egypt. Jude begins this laying out of the historical cases with a statement, which I'm going to come back to in a moment, though you already know all this. And then he says, I remind you, the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but destroyed those who did not believe. What he means by did not believe is they began practicing a type of immorality, thinking that it would be totally fine with God for them to do that. They did not believe that God was holy and righteous and demanding in terms of sexual clarity and ethic. You could, if you want more information on that, check Exodus 32:6, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 and 8. Then there's this second historical piece of evidence that Jude brings in to the courtroom, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their own home, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for the great day of judgment. This is an interpretation of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. A reference to the matter of the sons of God dealing with the sons of Belial, that is, the people of the covenant engaging with sexual practices, and many were destroyed. And then he comes, of course, to the clearest example of all, verse 7. It is the well-known and infamous total destruction of all of the communities surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah in God's judgment on the matter of homosexuality. We cannot soften it. We ought not be afraid to say it. We cannot backpedal away from it. Here Jude says, God utterly destroyed them because of their homosexual practices. Now, do you know, beloved, what I hinted at a moment ago, Jude says in verse 5, you already know everything I'm about to tell you. That is, he says to the church, I need to put some pieces of history, facts, on the table so that you can see them, but you already know these things. It is, in a sense, a backhanded compliment. He is saying, you should have known these things and dealt with the matter that was before you because you know these things. But knowing these things, you didn't do anything about the infiltrators. People of God, the real lesson history teaches is that when we fail to learn lessons, we are doomed to commit the same sins. We must grasp this, beloved. There is a significant following along of this coming up in the text. Because verse 8 is going to set before us Jude saying, in the very same way, these dreamers. When he says these dreamers, he's talking about the ones he mentioned in verse 4, the infiltrators, the godless men who changed the grace of God into license for immorality, and in that denied the Lord Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He says, in the same way of these three historical examples, 5 through 7, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, they reject authority, and they slander celestial beings. This is a most serious, in the same way, these men. Now, just for our benefit, I want us to look ahead, just briefly, to what we're going to deal with in the next couple of sermons. I want you to follow that phrase, these men, as it comes up in the rest of the little letter. Look at verse 10. It's beyond what we're going to deal with tonight, but look at verse 10. Yet these men. Look at it in verse 11. Woe to them. That's an implied woe to these men. Look at it in verse 12. These men. And then the whole list of the woe to them in verses 12 and 13 and goes on into verse 14. It comes back in verse 16. These men. So again and again, Jude is pressing on the reality of the behavior and the practice of these men. We have to be able and ready to make the contemporary application. But that contemporary application to our own day comes based on the facts of the situation of this time. Let me put it to us differently. If the church does not take seriously the little letter of Jude, we will be quick to allow all kinds of practices to exist in the church and just say, well, they're sinners like everybody else. It's fine. No, it's not. It is terrifying. The church has already witnessed the wrath of a holy God against those who make a moral credit card with no limit to be their practice. There is ample evidence in the scripture about God's, dare I say, opinion, better we say God's will, respecting sexual sins like fornication, any sin outside of marriage, about respecting the matter of maintaining marriage and rejecting adultery. And then we include all of the gross and terrifying practices that are going on today as if homosexuality itself was not enough. It's only getting worse and worse. Do we have something solid from the scriptures to direct our response to these kinds of behaviors? Here it is. It's the book of Jude. There are many others, but here it is so clearly. People of God, God's anger toward all sexual sin, God's anger toward all sexual sin, including homosexual action, is clear. But it has crept into the church. This is our warning. This is our warning. Well, then fourthly, it's seen in the contemporary situation, and that begins with the contemporary situation of the letter itself. So with verse 8, we see the first of several instances of contemporary application of the historical pattern. Next Sunday, we're going to see other phases of history, verse 9, as I mentioned, verse 11, verses 14 and 15. Those applications will continue, but the pattern is important. And so go back again to verse 8 and let's notice the contemporary application of the historical facts that Jude has laid out. He says in verse 8, in the very same way as those three cases in verses 5 through 7, in the very same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies. What is he talking about, pollute their own bodies? Think Romans 1. How these aberrant sexual practices are contrary to nature. They defile the flesh. They enter into, bring into the realm of sexuality, which realm of sexuality in marriage is supposed to be beautiful and God glorifying. They bring into that pollution, poison. Make poisonous what God gave as beautiful. Romans 1, it wreaks havoc. And this is what Jude says. They reject authority. What authority? The authority of God, who says that sexuality is for a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. The word immorality is the opposite of everything that is good and beautiful and right in God's eyes. And everything that is the opposite of what is good and right and beautiful in God's eyes is to be called immorality, sexual license, gross, displeasing. And they know better. He goes on to say that the dignitaries God has placed around them, they reject, even celestial beings. We'll come back to that a little bit more next time, but we need to understand that every authority God has placed to hedge them in and to keep them safe, they have said, I'm not stopping at your fence marker. I'm not stopping. I'm going into a zone of great danger. People of God, Jude was given a word, a message for the church, about the church, warning the church. I mentioned Romans 6 a few moments ago, where in Romans 6 there is presented there by the Apostle Paul a possible case, a hypothetical situation for something in the future. But Jude says this is an ongoing, current situation within the church. Dearly beloved, the seriousness of this letter must be understood to us in the day in which we live. Primarily because of what we say about the church that is positive. And what is it that we say about the church that is positive? It is this: that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That the church is supposed to set forth the message of the gospel. The church is supposed to proclaim the righteousness and the holiness of God in terms of his laws, in terms of the clarity of rightness and holiness and purity. The church is supposed to lead in these things. And here Jude is saying this is happening in the church. And beloved, I need not, again, burden you with all kinds of other illustrations. You know them well enough yourselves. This is already happening in churches, in denominations, antinomianism, lawlessness, turning the grace of God into a blank check so that they can sin however they want and say, well, the grace of Christ will cover it. It doesn't matter. The interesting thing is that when one generation says that, oh, the grace of Christ is going to cover all these sins no matter what sin I commit, no matter how many times I commit it, Christ is there to forgive me. When that is grabbed and held onto by one generation, the need for a perfect Savior begins to wane away. The need for a righteous and a holy law-keeping Jesus Christ begins to wisp away, and before too long, there is no need for salvation at all. And that's how serious the matter is to Jude and should be to the church. If you ask, by the way, and we don't have time to look at this tonight, if you ask how liberalism, progressivism, came into be in the church, this is exactly the pattern. Grace like, how do we say it, a blank check, a credit card with no limit. And pretty soon, you have no need for salvation because sin is not serious. In our day, beloved, in our day, the sin that is not serious, so we are told, is in sexual realms. We need to be familiar and know these things. You see, people of God, when nothing is sin, no Savior is needed. Yet sin so offended the holy God through Jesus Christ sent his Son, and there is and remains only one Savior. Beloved, these are matters of the utmost contemporary significance to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Amen. Our Father, now we come to you thankful that your word is up to date. And Lord, we don't mean to say that it is ever out of date. But we do mean to say that your word is always contemporary to our situation, to our day. And our Father, we praise you this evening that you've given to us a word that addresses these matters of such import and significance in the church, even now. And we pray you, Lord, that we would continue in a good and hearty confidence to believe what you say to us in your word. Help us in this, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.